You know, it's estimated that as of April 2018, that 60 million Americans have been affected by identity theft. In fact, it has become such a big problem that you now have companies specializing in protecting your identity from theft. You can sign up and they will send you alerts that will tell you when someone attempts to use your social security number to open a particular account or a credit card or whatever it might be. In fact, I have an app on my phone for my wife and my credit card that tells us anytime a charge is made on the credit card. My wife will go shopping, she'll come back and tell me, guess what I bought? And I said, I already know where you went, I already know what you bought, and I already know how much it cost. Because it's sitting right there on my phone. I get those alerts. I know it's been a good day when it keeps buzzing. Alert, 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 alert. Good day for her, not so good day for me. I joke. But you know, there is an identity theft that has been taking place for an even longer time than what we find in April of 2018, the 60 million people. And it is a far greater identity theft that has been taking place because it has been taking place since 31 AD. The identity theft is that of basic Christianity today, and specifically the one true church founded by Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, we find a poignant scripture. I believe in many respects it's a comforting scripture, as I'll explain in a minute, but it is a reminder again of whose church it is, who is the founder of the church, who is in charge of the church, who is running the church, and who is leading the church. Matthew chapter 16, breaking in this thought here in verse 18, Jesus Christ, making the statement, says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, in many respects, that is a comforting scripture. Down through the history of time, from 31 AD forward, the church has always existed, and the church would always exist. That is a promise that is coming directly from Jesus Christ. If you go back in the history of the church, you'll find that perhaps at times that membership of the church was but a thin, very, very thin line. How thin? I would say probably at certain times, probably anorexic, so to speak. Extremely thin. But the point being here is that it would always exist. The church would always exist. When it comes to the true church, we know that there are identifying signs. Now again, the true church is a spiritual organism. And when we speak of a spiritual organism, we understand that it is composed of the body of Christ, or the body of Jesus Christ, of which there are many members. However, to be part of the true church, there are certain identifying signs of the true church. They cannot be compromised. They cannot be eliminated. Any organization, any membership, any fellowship that would claim to be part of the true church must have those signs. I'd like to speak about that this afternoon as we get prepared for Pentecost in a couple of weeks. I'd like to speak of the true church and its identifying signs. What are they? How can they be compromised? Do we understand the importance of them and the need not to forsake or minimize them? Now, years ago, the church put out a booklet. I believe it was the seven proofs of the true church, or the seven signs of the true church, however you want. I can't remember specifically the title. My point is that I'm only giving six today. I've taken one out, I've added one in, and the one that I've left out, I'll address later in a couple of sermons. So that's the way I'm just confusing you incredibly. But I'm only going to deal with six identifying signs of the true church today. So let's get into them. What are they? Are they compromised? Do we understand the importance of them and the need to not forsake or minimize them? Number one, the first identifying sign. They must keep the Sabbath. They must keep the Sabbath. This is a major sign of God's people. Not the only sign, but it is a major sign. In the early 1990s, when we went through the challenges that we did in the Worldwide Church of God, at that particular moment in time, I was but a 32-year-old. I had never had the challenge of having to answer for my faith the way a first-generation member of the church or a second-generation member of the church had. I'd grown up in the church. But when I was told by those that were the leadership of the church organization that I was in that I no longer had to keep the Sabbath, that I was holy and therefore I could determine holy time for myself, it did not ring true with everything that I had been taught growing up, everything that I had heard, everything that I had lived. So was I wrong? Were they right? Well, let's go over to Exodus chapter 31. You already know the answer to that question because you're all sitting here today. Exodus chapter 31. And notice here in verse 16. Exodus chapter 31, and I'm breaking into the middle of the statement that's being made, and it goes all the way back to verse 13, but I just want to pick up verses 16 and 17, because there's something that's said here in verse 16 that should click for anybody. It says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." What does perpetual mean? Perpetual means that it continues. Perpetual means that it does not stop. We talk about an object being at perpetual motion. When does that object stop being at perpetual motion? Didn't think it would be a tongue twister this late in the afternoon, but I guess it is. Perpetual motion means that until you stop that object, it stops motion. The covenant between God and his people with the Sabbath has been a perpetual covenant. It is, again, a major sign. It is not the only sign, but it is a major sign, and it cannot be minimized. It cannot be compromised. We cannot determine that just because God considers us holy or that we've been chosen and set apart as his holy people, that therefore we can determine when holy time is. God decides that. Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Again, what does forever mean? We are part of the spiritual church. We are spiritual Israel. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Not too much to ask, right? 7 times 24, 168 hours in a week. God asked for 24 of it. Not too much to ask for. It's a major sign. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 66, we talk about a perpetual covenant. What does perpetual mean? What about the future? What about those called in the millennium? Well, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 and 23 speak specifically to that. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth," which don't exist at this point, God will again create those, "which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So we find that in the millennium, as again this scripture speaks to, there will no longer be the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the church of the vineyard, the church of come as you are, and the church of God. It will be one church, and they will all be keeping the Sabbath. So an identifying sign of the true church, it must keep the Sabbath. What about the second one? This is the one that I've added in. The second identifying sign of the true church is they must keep the true Passover. They must keep the true Passover. What do I mean by the true Passover? It is the 14th of the first month on the sacred calendar. Leviticus chapter 23 speaks specifically to the keeping of Passover. We also find clearly it is the example, Jesus Christ himself, in the Gospel accounts as keeping the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. What is interesting is viewing how this change was incorporated specifically with the Catholic Church and thus the Good Friday, Easter Sunday connection. Now, this is when I'm going to get a little bit more into technical analysis from a historical standpoint. When you see the historical records, you see how the true church fought against changing this date from the 14th to the 15th. This is, again, from Life, Hope, and Truth, from our article. I can't remember the specific name of the article, but it is there on Life, Hope, and Truth. But I took an excerpt out of it with regards to this, the 14th, 15th controversy down through time and history. This is Polycarp and Passover. At this time, while Anytus was at the head of the Church of Rome, Irenaeus, who was still alive, was at Rome, and that he had a conference with Anytus on a question concerning the day of the Paschal Feast or Passover. In history, this was called the Quater Decimin controversy. Now, Eusebius further wrote that Polycarp held to his beliefs. He's quoting from ecclesiastical history here. He says the following. He says, and when the blessed Polycarp was at Rome in the time of Anytus, and they disagreed a little about certain other things, they immediately made peace with one another, not caring to quarrel over this matter. For neither could Anytus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John, notice carefully, with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had associated. Neither could Polycarp persuade Anytus to observe it as he said he ought to follow the customs of the presbyters that had preceded him. In other words, there was a movement afoot to change from 14 to 15. Why? Because it's going to fit the narrative of Good Friday, Easter Sunday. A little bit later, we find Polycrates and the Passover. He presided over the church at Ephesus. Again, from the same section of Eusebius's book on ecclesiastical history, we read that Polycrates also held to the belief that the Passover should be kept on the 14th. The bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. Where did that come from? It came from the apostles. How did the apostles get it? It came from Jesus Christ himself. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor, this is Polycrates, addressed to Victor in the Church of Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints. Among those are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, and moreover John, who was both a witness and a teacher who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord. So he is, again, in his statement in the letter that he is giving, quoting those who knew and understand. In other words, the timeline of events has not transpired that far. And there we have eyewitnesses that were there with Jesus Christ saying, this is the day. He goes on. All these, speaking of the saints and the bishops who were listed in his account, observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have followed closely. For seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth, and my relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. Here is my point. Why am I making this a particular point? If you look at the Church of God community today, there are those that keep the 15th rather than the 14th. In order to be considered, in order to have an identifying sign of the true church, the 14th is an identifying sign. The keeping of Passover on the 14th is an identifying sign of the true church. Again, to say that it is the 15th, or to say that it's no big deal if it's the 15th as opposed to the 14th, would say, well, it's no big deal if you're worshiping God on Sunday rather than Saturday. I don't think there's anybody in this room or within earshot of my voice that say, well, that's okay. It's not. The identifying sign, one of the identifying signs of the true church is, again, 14th for Passover. Number three, third identifying sign. Third identifying sign, the true church keeps God's law and statutes as outlined by the holy days and the 20 fundamental beliefs. laws and statutes from God as outlined by the holy days and the 20 fundamental beliefs. This will be a review of sorts, but let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. What is the statement that is going to be used? What is the scriptural reference that is going to be used by mainstream Christianity to say today to say that the law has been done away? What is the scripture that is going to be used that says that Jesus Christ did away with the law, that he came, that the law was nailed to the cross, and therefore it is done? It was crucified with him. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. We get into, again, we talked about this in a fundamental belief Bible study, that when we are talking about the Greek into the English language, you have problems that exist in the translation. When you use the term fulfilled in the English, it has a different connotation than this word fulfilled in the Greek. The word in the Greek means to bring it to the fullest of. When we talk about something being fulfilled, it is finished, it is done. My wife has a list of things for me to do. Honey, did you fulfill that list of things I had for you to do? Yes, I did. So it's done, if I've completed them. When a statement is made here, till it is fulfilled, or he came that it be fulfilled to the fullest, showing what it meant to keep the letter and the spirit of the law. To that particular point in time, they had come to understand only the letter of the law. That if you actually committed adultery, it was the physical act of adultery where Jesus Christ said, no, the spirit of the law says that if you look upon a woman and you are married in a lustful manner, you have committed spiritual adultery. You don't need to kill somebody. You don't need to murder somebody to break the commandment. If I have such hatred in my heart for an individual that I simply say, I wish you weren't around, and I'm not talking figuratively, I'm talking literally, you've committed the spirit of murder. So he is again bringing the fullness. Let's take a look at a prophetic scripture, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 speaks to this particular. Before he would come and fulfill, let's take a look at what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah chapter 42, and notice verse 21. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, he says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. He is going to bring it to the fullest. He is going to explain to people and help show them not only the letter of the law that they have been keeping, but also the spirit of the law. It is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would magnify the law, show the extent of the law. One more scripture in this regard, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks about the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's a sect of people today in the world that say that Paul came in teaching a different doctrine and the fact that the law was done away. The Pauline gospel or the Pauline teachings. Well, from Paul's own writings, he's clearly showing that the law is good. If he was trying to explain that the law is not good, he did a bad job. He was a very bad teacher. Because if you want to do away with something, the last thing you're going to do is say the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. My mother and father didn't tell me when they set my curfew when I was growing up. It would be very good if you broke your curfew. Likewise, Paul, again, is showing that the law is good. The law has to be part of those believers that are part of the true church. It is an identifying sign. people become, over a period of time, again, as you come out of keeping the law, you come back to the realization that you lose certain things. Just became acquainted with an individual that after 23 years came back to the church. This was an individual that was in the Worldwide Church of God, came out, and is now back in the true church. But you find them questioning certain fundamental beliefs. Again, the muddying of the waters and the minutia of the brain based upon what they knew at one time has changed. And so you have to go back to a relearning process. Those that are of the, again, those that are of the true church keep God's law statutes as outlined by the holy days and the 20 fundamental beliefs. Number four, fourth identifying sign. Fourth identifying sign, they must have the name Church of God. There is an organization that I am well aware of that keeps the Sabbath, that keeps the holy days. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They are very popular among young adults today because they're very involved in music. It was interesting when I was down, I was just doing a little bit of work when I had a little bit of time when I was gone this past week, and I just decided to pull up their website, and I didn't realize that the name of their organization doesn't even have Church of God in it. It does not even have Church of God in it. Jesus Christ revealed what the church should be named specifically. Notice over in John chapter 17 and verse 11. You know, again, last week or a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about who do you pray to. There are specifics when it comes to certain things that we do. We don't pray to Jesus. We may acknowledge Jesus in the prayer, but we pray to God the Father. Why do we do that? Because Jesus Christ told us that's how we pray. We don't pray to a patron saint. We don't pray to the Virgin Mary. We don't pray to, you know, name it. We pray to God the Father because that is what Jesus commanded us to do. Notice John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus speaking here to God. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." How would they be one? 31 AD, they would be part of the true church. The church of what? The church of Jesus? He says, no, through your name, Church of God. So when you go back in history, you see the writings of Paul. He was writing to what? The Church of God at Corinth, the Church of God at Galatia, the Church of God at Thessalonica, the Church of God at Rome. The location was one thing, but the name was still the same. Church of God, a worldwide association, Portland. Church of God, a worldwide association, Seattle. Even our members over in Spokane, Church of God, a worldwide association, Spokane. Always the same, Church of God. We find no less than 12 times in Scripture where the name Church of God must be included. It is used. This is the lightning round. If you're taking notes, you don't need to turn there. You can just jot down the Scriptures because I will read them to you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 verse 28 says the following, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the Church of God." If he had intended it to be called the Church of Christ, he would have put in there Church of Christ. "To shepherd the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. "Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the Church of God." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the Church of God." Galatians 1 verse 13. Galatians 1 13 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." 1 Timothy 3 verse 5, when Paul is talking to Timothy about the qualifications for elder and the term that he uses, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the Church of God?" How much clearer do you have to be? I've only given you 5 of the 12. For someone to proclaim to be part of the true church and not have the name Church of God, I wonder what they're thinking. It was interesting in 2011, when CAGWA was formed in January, one of the responsibilities that had been given to me, a Gmail address, email address had been set up for people to submit their recommendations or if you wanted to put forward a name, possible name for this new organization. As I was compiling the hundreds upon hundreds that came in, it was interesting to me, and it wasn't a huge amount, but there was a fair number of people that were suggesting names that didn't have Church of God in it. It surprised me. Of course, there was the funnier ones as well, you know, like the Potluck Church of God and things like that. But, you know, the Galactic Church of God, you know, those were some of the other ones that I kind of remember. But my point being here is that this is an identifying sign. How can you not call it the church? How can you, again, go outside the bounds of what Jesus Christ himself says? This goes back to what I said a couple of weeks ago. When people encompass themselves and they believe that they are true believers of the church and keep the days that we do, but they're praying differently than you and I pray, they would see nothing wrong with, well, it's no big deal if Church of God isn't a title. I'm still part of the true church. It's an identifying sign. Number 5. 5th sign. The true church is a little flock. The true church is a little flock. Luke chapter 12. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and one verse, verse 32. Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I wonder sometimes if we realize what little means. You know, as we sit here and wherever location you are, you're sitting there asking yourself, I wish there were bigger in numbers. I wish we had more people in the church. Even if you go back to the apex in the worldwide Church of God, the flock was but a small percentage of the world's population. Let's bring it forward to 2018. Let's consider for a moment all of the people in the body of Christ, the true church. For the sake of argument, let me give a number, a round number. 100,000 people. That is the body. Based upon 8.1 billion people in population in the world today, do you know what percentage of the world's population the body of Christ is? It would be 0.001%. When you read the word small flock, keep that particular number in mind. The church, in terms of the world's population, has always been small. I believe that the church will continue to be small. I believe that the true growth is going to occur probably when the two witnesses come on the scene. That's my personal opinion. You can't prove that. I realize that. But in my own way, I believe that's when true, real, exponential growth will probably take place. Because at that particular point, if there's anybody that's living that's ever had a root in the Church of God, they may not have remembered everything, but they're going to see two witnesses that can't be killed, two individuals on TV, because it'll be 24/7. They'll go, wait a minute, I remember hearing something about that. I think that's when it ultimately will happen. That's my personal opinion. Number 6. I'm digressing. Number 6. Identifying sign number 6 of the true church. It is a persecuted church. It is a persecuted church. The Church of God is never a persecuting church. Again, historical records, if you go back to the time when the true church had a congregation in Rome, you see that it was severely persecuted. That infliction of persecution took heavy casualties on the true church. Some would compromise just to stay alive. Back in historical times, at this particular moment in time, Once a year, every citizen of Rome had to swear allegiance to Caesar as God. If you didn't do that, you faced corporal punishment, followed by whippings, arrested, and perhaps even put in chains. Now you think about that for a moment. Here we are in the 2018. It doesn't happen today. We're not being asked to swear allegiance to any political entity in the world. But could we be persecuted and still remain loyal to God and the one true church? It's something to think about. I maintain that if you go back and you see through the book of Acts the things that the church had to go through, we have not faced anything like that in our modern era, in our modern history. We are a church that is persecuted, and that persecution will come again in time. Are we prepared for it? Are we ready for it? How important is that? Well, again, it is when you come back to understanding that persecution and not wanting to go through the persecution can lead a person to compromise. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 11. I have a thought here that I wanted to share with you on this last point. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 33. Daniel 11 and verse 33. He says, "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." They're going to be persecuted. And it's not very pleasant. I realize that. I get that. But sometimes you have to be a realist and understand these are things that have happened and will continue to happen. Verse 34. "Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue." That's an interesting statement in the New King James. I believe in the regular King James, or what I call the Old King James, it says flatteries. Now the church has been persecuted through the years since 31 AD. However, there's been times where we have smooth sailing, calm waters. In verse 34, it says here that there will be those, many shall join with intrigue, or again, as I said, King James says flatteries. Flatteries simply means, it means smoothness, slipperiness, fine promises. You can go back to the parable of the sower, and you can see that seed is sown, and there are those that are excited for a period of time because they hear about the promises. But when difficulties come upon them, again, the sun coming down, they don't have a root, and ultimately that sun scorches the plant, it dies. People will come in. People may join the church in good times. However, when the challenges come, they become like that plant without root, and they simply bail. Now, this is nothing new. Throughout the history of man, we find that there are those who have joined and were along for the ride. You can go back to ancient Israel. Are you going to tell me for a moment that every person that came out of Egypt made it to the promised land? No. The scripture is clear that there were carcasses that died in the wilderness. They didn't make it. Jesus Christ spoke about this in terms of the parable of the tares. Whether someone is ultimately a stalk of wheat or a tare is going to be determined, I believe, in certain respects by the persecution that they face. Two people face with the same challenges, and either they are fully 100% committed or they never came to full repentance. Much the same as when Israel left Egypt. Not everybody was with the program. Do we seem to think in the 21st century that things are any different? No. So what we have is two groups of people. Those who follow God and keep His commandments at all costs, they are unwavering. And those who cling to the church with fine promises. Don't tell me the crux of the matter. Don't tell me about losing my life for what I believe. Speak smooth things to me. Talk about love and human relationships. You get my point. You get my point. the persecution. It's a mixed multitude, just as it was when Israel left Egypt. My point here is that at that period of time, nothing has changed. There were some in ancient Israel that were not with the program. And there are some in the 21st century, quite honestly, sadly, that are not with the program. When the persecution comes, we find out who stands and find out who falls. It's easy to say that there are those that we believe may stand and those that we believe may fall, but at the end of the day, we don't know where the heart of an individual is. But understand one thing. An identifying sign of the church is that they will be persecuted. Six identifying signs. Only those who are grounded and understand the truth will remain. Jesus Christ formed the one true church. It was prophesied, it was a prophesied promise that began on 31 AD. In the years since, identity theft has attempted to wipe the church out. But the promise from Jesus Christ was sure. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Let's remember that promise and the true church and the identifying signs as we prepare to keep Pentecost in a few weeks.